The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 16. One of the saddest trends that I believe we're seeing today among self-proclaimed evangelicals is the desire to have God without his church. The desire to have Jesus without his body. Sadly, we are seeing an increased trend of people becoming dissatisfied, disillusioned, and disgruntled with the church. And as a result, are becoming increasingly disconnected from the church. Kevin DeYoung and Ted Cluck wrote a book called Why We Love the Church. This is how they describe it. They say, increasingly, we hear glowing talk of a churchless Christianity. It is easy to read any number of personal memoirs where professing Christian men and women tell their tale of disenchantment with the local church and their bold step away from church into what they would say is a fuller, more satisfying Christian life. These days, spirituality is hot, and religion is not. Community is hip, but the church is lame. Both inside the church and out, organized religion is seen as oppressive, irrelevant, and a waste of time. Outsiders like Jesus, but not the church. And insiders have been told that they can do just fine with God apart from the church. They go on to describe this phenomenon as decorpulated Christianity. Let me explain that. Decapitation means to cut the head off. I think they invented a word, decorpulation, which means to cut the body off. And they're saying, and I agree, sadly, that Christianity is largely becoming disconnected from Christ's church. Self-professing believers are distancing themselves from the church, and some are giving up on it entirely. Why is this? Why do we see this trend taking place today? There probably are many reasons. Let me just suggest a few to you. Some find church, frankly, boring. It's just boring. It's not fun, and we want to find something else that's more engaging. Another reason is, for some people, they think the church is full of hypocrites. You've heard that said multiple times before. Why would we associate with something where people say they want to do something and then clearly do not? Added to this is the idea that some people feel like church just doesn't work anymore. It's outdated, it's outmoded, it's antiquated. The church has tried and failed, and now it's time for something different. Let's move on past the church. For many others, they've been hurt by the church. They go on, Ted Cluck and Kevin DeYoung go on to say, many in the church silently or not so silently feel like the Sunday services are a drag. The sermons are fluffy and uninspiring, and the music is prepackaged. The whole thing is, for some, a big, repetitive, soul-shriveling show. Who needs it? I hope that's not you. I hope that's not you this morning. I hope you're not here thinking those things, whether you verbalize them audibly or just thought those things to yourself. I hope that's not you. Because as we come to the New Testament, we find that the church is God's central means of working in this age. It is his primary vehicle in which he is accomplishing his work in this day. This is Christ's bride. This is his body. This is who he died to purchase. He loves the church. He gave himself for the church. It is the assembly of the redeemed, the fellowship of those who have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, and it is the corporate gathering of the redeemed citizens of the kingdom. How could we think such thoughts about the church? I love how Spurgeon described it. He said, "It is the dearest place on earth." And I agree. The church is the dearest place on earth. There is nothing dearer, nothing closer to God's heart than this. And it ought to garner our affections. It ought to increase our love for Christ and his body. And it ought to elicit from us a commitment as we behold the church in all of its radiant beauty. And the question I want to pose to you this morning is, what do you think about the church? What are your quiet thoughts about the church in general? What do you think about it? Are you thankful for it? Is it a delight to you? Is it a joy to you? Do you find the church to be a place of radiant beauty and loveliness? And do you love this church, the local expression of the bride of Christ? What do you think about the church? What is your attitude toward the body of Christ? Do you have low, banal thoughts about the church, or do you love Christ's bride? These are the questions we are going to ask ourselves as we come this morning to our text, Matthew 16, verses 18 to 20. Let me just remind you where we've been. You'll remember that Jesus has traveled up to Caesarea Philippi. It's the very northern part of Israel. And he went there with his disciples, and there he asked them the question in verse 13, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who am I?" And in verse 14, they answer the question. They said that some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They gave all of these things that they were hearing the people say about who Jesus is. All wrong answers, by the way, which is typical of what you get today when you ask the same question. And then in verse 15, Jesus tightens the screws and he poses the same question to the disciples themselves in a very pointed manner. Verse 15, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" He's pressing them for a verdict. He says, "I want you to tell me exactly who you think I am." And he's doing that because he's just a few months away of sending them into the mission field as they receive the baton from him after his death and resurrection. And they need to know without a doubt, with absolute confidence and certainty, who Jesus is. So he asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers the question in verse 16, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was Peter's shining moment. He got the answer right. "You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." So he speaks to his messiahship and he speaks to his deity. This is known as the Great Confession. Notice verse 17, as Jesus then responds to Peter, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter arrived at this conclusion not on his own, not as because of his own wisdom or his own strength or his own intellect or his own ability to reason himself there. No, Peter arrived at that conclusion because God revealed it to him. Same is true for us. The only reason we can come to a right conclusion about Christ's identity is because he's revealed himself to us. He's opened the veil. He's removed the blinders. He's enabled us to see through the regenerating power of his Holy Spirit. And you say, what does all this have to do with the church? What I want you to see in our text today is that Jesus connects Peter's confession with the church and gives us one of the most profound and important statements about the church anywhere in Scripture. Follow along as I read verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the first mention of the church in the New Testament. The very first place the word ecclesia occurs, and it is a prediction of the church. It is an announcement of the coming of the very thing that you and I are participating in this morning. He tells us that something new is coming, something that hasn't existed to this point. And if we are going to appreciate the church, if we're going to have a right understanding of this thing known as the body of Christ, then we need to go back to its origin. And so that's what I want to do today. And next Sunday, we're going to just take 2 weeks to look at these three verses because they're so important. There's so much rich truth here that we need to comprehend so that we can appropriate a right understanding of the church. And so I want to give you today and next Sunday four evidences of the centrality of the church in God's program. That's where we're going. Four evidences of the centrality of the church in God's program. And I want us to do this so that our hearts are stirred to love and affection for the bride of Christ. As I said, I want you to ask yourself the question, what do I think of the church? Let me read just a little section from a little book called The Loveliest Place. It's all too easy to allow our warmth toward the church to slip away. As we grow cold and apathetic, honestly, the church can often be a difficult place to think of as dear or lovely. However, when we shift our perspective from our puny self-interest, which often fuels our disgruntlement toward the church, she not only becomes precious to us, but also becomes a treasure of eternal joy, beauty, and love. Has your warmth for the church slipped away? Have you in any way grown cold or apathetic to the church? Has the church become boring to you? Have you grown weary of it? Are you sick of it? Has someone hurt you and therefore you're willing to turn away from the bride of Christ? You see, what the author is saying here is that happens from our perspective when our self-interests are primarily engaged. And he says we need to shift our gaze from that to the glory and the beauty of the church. And when that happens, the church becomes to us a treasure of eternal joy, beauty, and love. So what's your attitude toward the church? Four evidences of the centrality of the church in God's program that we're going to look at. First, number one, is the promise of Christ to found it. The promise of Christ to found it. Notice verse 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So remember, Jesus has just asked a question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter has responded with that great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now it's in light of that great profession made by Peter that Jesus responds with a great promise of his own. So Peter's great statement elicits from Jesus another great statement, and it's here in verse 18. And he says, Peter, I want you to listen. And I am saying to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. If you have studied this passage, you know that this is one of the most controversial verses in the Bible. There has been no shortage of ink spilled on trying to resolve the question, who or what is the rock? And so I'm going to solve 2,000 years of church dilemma this morning. No, I'm not. There are all kinds of questions surrounding who is this rock. Let me give you some options. Some have said that the rock is Christ himself. It's Jesus. As he's speaking to Peter, he says, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock, meaning himself, I'm going to build the church. That is a possibility. Certainly, Jesus is the foundation in a very real sense of the church. And so some have proposed that the rock is Christ. Secondly, others have proposed that the rock is Peter's confession of faith in Christ. So it's not a person, it's a profession. It's faith manifest in a profession, a confession that he has just stated in verse 16. They would say that the faith in Christ that Peter manifests here in his confession is the rock upon which the church is built, and all who profess faith in Christ then also become a part of that church, which obviously there's an element of truth to that. So option number one is the rock is Christ. Option number two is it's Peter's confession. Thirdly, another option is that the rock is Peter himself. Peter, the spokesman for the apostles, the one who is the first among equals, the one who would, in a sense, come to serve along with the other disciples as the foundation of the church. So there you have it. There are three main views. There are other lesser known views, but those would be the three. And I'm going to propose to you this morning that I think, drum roll, it's Peter. I think the rock is Peter. And I want to explain why, and then I want to give you some evidence for that. Now, let me first say, there are many who reject this view because of what the Roman Catholic Church has taught about this verse. So if you grew up in the Catholic system, you know that this verse is a key verse in Catholic theology because they trace the long line of popes back to this verse. And they say this verse proves that Peter was the first pope. He was the first in the line of many popes, and every pope since Peter has come in this line. This was the first. He was the first one. He was the first bishop of Rome, the first pope. And so they would trace the papacy all the way back to Peter, saying he was the very first one in the line of many popes. And let me just tell you very clearly, that is not at all what this means. This is not a verse to subscribe to papal succession. This is not a verse that proves that Peter was the first pope. We know that because the office of apostle was a temporary office that has faded away from the scene. We also know that this is clearly not Peter as the first pope for a couple other texts that come after this. Look at the first verse in Matthew 18. Assume for a moment that that is true, that Peter is the first pope. He is the ranking disciple. And so notice then the first verse in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Why in the world would they ask this question if Peter has just been declared the ranking apostle and would be the first pope. They wouldn't have to answer that or ask that question because Jesus has just made it clear to them, if that was true, that he was the ranking disciple. Then come over to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Very humble request. Why would they ask? Why would she ask this question if Peter is the first pope? If Peter is the highest, most important person, the greatest in the kingdom, the bishop of Rome, there's no reason for her to ask this question if Jesus has made it clear Peter is the first. So we know this is not what the text means. There's nothing in this passage to declare that Peter is in the first of the line of many popes. So we reject that view. But in rejecting that view, there are many who don't like the view that Peter is the rock because of that whole idea associated with the Catholic Church. However, having set that aside, knowing that's not what it means, I do think that Peter is the rock. And I want to show you that in a very non-Catholic way. So why do I believe that Peter is the rock? I want to give you a few reasons. And the first one is, I want you to notice, go back to Matthew 16, who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to Peter. He says to him in verse 18, "I say to you," singular "you," "that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He's clearly speaking to Peter himself. Now come down to verse 19. "I will give you," singular, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you," singular, "bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you," singular, "loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So if you just take a straight reading of the passage, it becomes very clear that Jesus is speaking to Peter himself as an individual. And related to that, if Jesus intended to mean that the rock is himself, why would he say, "You are Peter," pointing to him, and then turn around and say, "On this rock," pointing to himself? That doesn't make a lot of sense. So that's the first reason why I believe the rock is Peter, because of who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to Peter himself. Let me give you a second reason why I believe Peter is the rock, and it's because there is a play on words. There's a play on words that you can't see. You can kind of see it, but it's not as evident as it is in the original. He says, "You are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church." You can hear it. Petros, "you are Peter, Petros," that's a masculine word. "And on this rock, Petra," that's a feminine word, "I will build my church." Now, some say there's clearly they can't be equal because they sound different. One's a masculine word, one's a feminine word, Petros, Petra. I'm getting a little technical here, so hang on with me. Some would say, well, they can't be equaling the same thing. It can't be Peter. And added to this, we know that the word Petros means a little stone, and the word Petra means a big, massive mountain of rock. And so some would say there's no way this can be Peter because the words are different enough and have different meanings. And so it must be either Peter's confession or it must be Jesus himself. But I don't think that's the case. These words are very similar. In fact, they are the same word, just a different form of the gender of the word. So Petros is masculine, Petra is feminine, but it's the same word in the original language. In fact, if Jesus spoke this in Aramaic, which we think he might have, it would have sounded this way. You are Kepha, and on this Kepha, I will build my church. Same words. And so I don't think there's a distinction in these terms as much as the critics would like us to believe that there is. Listen to Robert Soucy describe this. He says, using a play on words, Christ calls his disciple Peter Petros, which means a rock, and then adds, upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, which would most naturally mean upon you. The change of Greek words from Petros to Petra is best explained by reference to the meaning of the words. Petra denotes a massive rock, which would be suitable for a foundation, while Petros means a stone. Petra, however, being feminine, was not suitable as a name for Simon, so he is called by the masculine Petros. Does that all make sense? So I don't think there's any distinction here. I think he's saying, you are Peter, and on you, the rock, I'm going to build this church. He's not giving him the name Peter, by the way. We know that in John chapter 1, he already has been given this name. Listen to John 1, 41 and 42. Jesus found, or Andrew found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. So almost 3 years ago, Jesus gave Peter the name Peter. He's not assigning the name Peter in Matthew 18, but I think what he's doing in Matthew 18 is he's bringing out the fullness of the meaning and the reason he gave Peter the name Peter way back in John chapter 1. So, first reason, he's speaking to Peter. Second reason, there's a play on words. Third reason I believe Peter is the rock is because the prominent role that Peter played amongst the disciples and in the church. That's the third reason why I believe it's Peter, because he played a very prominent role in the disciples and in the early church. Now, let me just say clearly, there's a very real sense in which Jesus is the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He's also the cornerstone, Jesus is. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. So I have no problem saying Jesus is, in a sense, the very real foundation of the church. Yes, he is the cornerstone of the church. But I have no problem also saying there's a very real sense in which Peter, as the spokesman of the 12 and the disciples themselves, are also the foundation of the church. Because did you hear what I just said in Ephesians 2:20? It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the church is also built on the foundation of the apostles, Peter being the chief representative of those apostles. You say, how is it built on the apostles and the prophets? Well, it was not on the apostles themselves as much as it was on their conviction of Christ, their testimony of Christ, and their proclamation of the truth. That's what makes them the foundation of the church. They were the communicators of God's revelation. They spoke it, they wrote it, and because of all of that, because of their unique stage in redemptive history, their writings were put together in Scripture, and all of that, their ministry, their writings, their teaching, their preaching, all of that became the foundation of the church. So Peter played a significant role in that. We also know he was prominent among the apostles. He was the first chosen of the apostles with Andrew, his brother, and he's always listed first in the order of the disciples. You go to every place the disciples are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and Peter always comes first in the list. And added to that, Matthew 10, verse 2, calls him the first. He is the first among equals. So amongst the disciples, Peter stands out. Then, in addition to that, who's the primary leader in the early church? Just read the first 12 chapters of Acts. Who's the main player? It's Peter. He's the one preaching on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he preaches such a powerful message that 3,000 souls come to Christ. That's a pretty good sermon. 3,000 converts on one day. Peter preached another sermon in Acts chapter 3, and 2,000 more came to faith in Christ. Peter proclaimed Christ before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. He confronted Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. He visited the new converts in Samaria with John in Acts chapter 8. He performed miracles in Lydda and Joppa in Acts chapter 9. And he was the very first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So who's the primary leader of and founder of the early church? It is Peter himself. So I have no trouble whatsoever taking Peter as the rock with a couple qualifications. It's not Peter by himself. He's the spokesman for the 12, the 11 without Judas. So one qualification is it's Peter, but him as the representative of the apostles. And the second qualification I would give is it's not Peter as the primary foundation. It's Jesus as the primary foundation. But there's a very real sense in which the apostles and the prophets are also foundations of the church. So that's my conviction. Whether you buy it or not, you can take it or leave it. That's what I believe. I think the rock is Peter. And I think that is demonstrated throughout the early stages of the church. Those 11 men with Matthias went out and they preached the gospel. And they proclaimed Christ. And they taught truth. And they won souls to Christ. And they gathered them together into the church. And they established elders over that church. And all of that was the means by which the church would be founded. Christ built his church on that foundation. And so I think this is what Jesus is predicting. When he says to Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock, you, as a representative of all 12, I'm going to build my church. Listen, another writer described this. He says, it therefore seems that in the present passage, Jesus addressed Peter as representative of the 12. In light of that interpretation, the use of the two different forms of the Greek for rock would be explained by the masculine Petros being used of Peter as an individual and Petra being used of him as the representative of the larger group. It was not on the apostles themselves, much less Peter as an individual, that Christ built the church, but on the apostles, listen, as his uniquely appointed, endowed, and inspired teachers of the gospel. Therefore, whether one interprets Matthew 16 as referring to Peter as a small stone placed on the mountainous stone of this confession of Christ, or as referring to his being one with the rest of the 12 in his confession, the basic truth is the same. The foundation of the church is the revelation of God given through the apostles, and the Lord of the church is the cornerstone of that foundation. That's probably way more than you wanted to know. But that's what I believe Jesus is saying. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And for 2,000 years now, the church has been proclaiming Christ, teaching his truth, declaring boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, we don't lay that foundation again. That foundation has already been laid by those men 2,000 years ago. We're not laying that foundation today. What we're doing is we're just continuing the work that they began. We're trying to do what they did. We're trying to proclaim the truth. We're trying to preach Christ. That's our mission. That's our focus. And that's why we exist. And that's why the church matters. This is the vehicle by which God intends for all of that to happen. Yes, you can do that outside the church. You can go in your workplaces and your neighborhoods and those kinds of things and do that, and you should be doing that. But the church as a whole, the corporate entity, is the place where the truth is proclaimed, souls are cared for, relationships are developed, where Christ is exalted and sanctification takes place. And that's why Spurgeon says the church is the loveliest place. Do you believe that? Is that your conviction? Do you see it as the greatest place on earth? Or are you bored? Yawn at it. Sigh. I got to go to church. I don't think that's how Peter thought of it. I don't think that's how the apostles thought of it. And I know it's not how Jesus thought of it. Because he died for it. What's your attitude toward the church? This is how Jesus founded it. Number two is the promise of Christ to build it. The promise of Christ to build it. First, number one, is the promise of Christ to found it. Number two is the promise of Christ to build it. And I want you to notice the next phrase in this verse, verse 18. He says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, notice the next phrase, I will build my church. One of the most important phrases in the whole New Testament. I will build my church. Five words that encapsulate Jesus' great promise to build this entity that we're a part of, to gather together this assembly of the redeemed. This is a promise to build a body of people who have been called by God's grace, put together into one church, one entity, to glorify him, to serve him in the world. That's the beauty of what Christ is promising here, to gather together all those who have been redeemed and put into one entity. I will build my church. What I want to do for just a few moments is I want to pull those five words apart. And I want to unpack each one of them step by step. All right? You can track with me? Number one, first, look at the first word in that little phrase, I. This is Christ's church. This is Christ's body. This is not ours. It doesn't belong to us. He's the head. He owns it. This is his church. It belongs to him and him alone. He is the head of it. Listen to Ephesians 1:22. He, God, put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of this body. Colossians 1:18 says he is the head of the body, the church. That means something. It means Maranatha Bible Church is not yours. Nor is it mine. Nor is it the elders. This church is Christ's. He owns it. He bought it. I know of some churches, I've had friends who have gone to some churches and they've told me when they've arrived at that church, they were met with something that sounds like this. This is our church. We were here before you came, and we'll be here after you leave. Careful what you do. That is wrong. It's not their church. It's not our church, not my church. It's Christ's church. Notice the next word in that little phrase, will. I will. This speaks of Christ's purpose. The I says it's Christ's church. The will speaks to Christ's purpose. And what we see in this little word will is that there's a future reality addressed here. There's going to be something that is currently not in existence. It's speaking of the future reality of the church. It doesn't exist at this point. This is a mystery. This is something that was previously unknown in the Old Testament. You know what a biblical mystery is? It's something that was unrevealed in the Old Testament. There is no church in the Old Testament, no matter what someone might say to you. And many people will say the church started with Abraham in the Old Testament in Genesis 12. That's not true at all. There is no church in the Old Testament. There's God's people. There's no church. It was a mystery. And the mystery is now revealed by Christ that there's going to be a church, a gathering. And Paul fleshes that out for us a little bit later in Ephesians 3:6. He says, the mystery is this, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery. There was no Gentiles a part of that gathering of God's people in the Old Testament, but the church age is going to include Gentiles, you and I, sitting here bound together by Christ. This was unknown at the time. So it speaks of the future of this church that had not been previously revealed. And added to that, let me add another component of this word will. It speaks of certainty. Notice it doesn't say, I'm going to try to build my church. He says, I will build it. Imagine for a moment if it said try. Imagine it said, I will try to build my church. That implies the idea that it might fail. That implies that there's a possibility that he would not succeed despite his best efforts, that due to possibly unforeseen circumstances or lack of power, it is possible that this thing that Jesus promises to bring into existence might not happen. If it said, I will try to build my church. And aren't you thankful it doesn't say that? It says, I will. Certainty. I was reading a book just this week on this very issue entitled, God Does Not Try. And he says this, he has ordained the end. He's ordained all the things to them meet that end. He lacks no knowledge of the past, present, or future things which might hinder his work. He lacks no wisdom to infallibly overcome all opposition, so no person or devil can outmaneuver him. He lacks no power or authority to effectively conquer every resistance, every kingdom, and every enemy. He must and will get every last soul he intends. On the last day, the church will be faultless, complete, and perfect. It will lack nothing. It will lack nobody. It will be the fullness of everything he's intended from eternity past. Man, that's certainty. I will build my church. And you need to hear this. Because let's just frankly admit it. When we look around today at the church, in some cases, it looks very grim. The outlook for the church looks bleak. If we just look on the surface, you say, what do you mean? Unqualified leaders in the church. Ravenous wolves destroying the church from the inside. Cowardly shepherds and false teachers leading the church astray. Apostates, doctrinal compromises, aberrant theology, spiritual apathy and lethargy, shrinking numbers, and what do we see during COVID? Government trying to shut this entity down. If you've ever looked at the church and you felt, I'm not sure this thing's going very well, that's a very real, honest assessment. But you need to hear what Jesus says. I will build my church. You don't have to worry whether it's going to succeed. You don't have to worry and become despairing over the future of the church. I promise you that the church will be here as long as Jesus intends it to, until he takes us home to be with himself. He's building it, and it will not fail. So I speaks of Christ's church. Will speaks of Christ's purpose. Notice the next word. Build. That speaks of Christ's work. Who builds the church? Not you. Not me. You want to know who builds the church? Christ does. It's his work. It's what he has committed himself to do, and only he can do it. He's the head. He's the source. He's the authority. He's the power. He's the one that does the work in bringing people to himself. We can't do any of that. We can't build the church. And that's very important for us to understand, because we are living in a day when some pastors and some churches think that the building of the church is up to them. It's not. If you just look around, you will see that in many cases there are churches attempting the latest church growth strategies, attempting fads, attempting their own strategies to accomplish what they think will build the church. And listen, I've been in ministry long enough to see it all come and go. I started a ministry in 1996. And I remember those years before that. Let me just trace for you some of the fascination with fads that have come and gone in attempts to build the church. In the 80s, there was the seeker-sensitive movement. We just got to make unbelievers feel comfortable in the church. We have to have nice parking. We have to have greeters that smile when you come in the door. We have to make it a comfortable experience. Don't say sin. Don't confront sin. Don't offend anybody. We have to have this movement that will make the seekers look like we want them here, which we do, but we don't pander to that. That was the 80s. The 90s was the decade of purpose. Purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church, 40 days of purpose, WWJD, did you wear the bracelets? The prayer of Jabez, promise keepers. Not all these are really bad, but I want you to see this fascination with trends and fads that come and go. Early 2000s, we saw the emergent church movement, numerous charismatic revivals. Today, the social justice movement is the new evangelical fascination. They all come and they all go. And the reason they come is because pastors and churches believe that they have to do something to build the church. And I promise you, Christ needs no help building his church. Listen again to this little section from the book, God Does Not Try, what fuels the never-ending parade of pleasingly packaged programs. It is a function of supply and demand. Our evangelical culture has created an increasingly undiscerning church community that longs for religious trifles and trinkets to adorn their Christian facade. For products to have the greatest appeal to the largest audience, they must be crafted for the masses. They are by necessity designed to be as banal, man-centered, and superficial as possible. Clear theology and biblical exposition don't sell well in modern evangelicalism. The spiritually immature and doctrinally vacuous Christian subculture demands products and programs that only cultivate greater spiritual immaturity and doctrinal indifference. And that paves the way for the next wave of products and fads that promise to scratch the itch. Unfortunately, these are just more of the same spiritual poison oak. Hear what he's saying? Evangelical culture doesn't think that the church can handle clear theology and biblical exposition, so they pander to what the world wants, and it just feeds more and more into the spiritual immaturity. How does Christ build his church? Through expositional preaching, sound doctrine, biblical shepherding, a culture of discipleship, drawing people into God-centered worship, and a plodding ministry that keeps doing that month after month and year after year and decade after decade. And that's all we're going to keep doing here at Maranatha. We're a plodding ministry. And this is what God uses to build his church. So I will build, forthward, my. The church is his possession. It belongs to Christ. He purchased it. He owns it. He bought us. Acts 20:28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the church among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." You understand this? You've been bought. You are owned by another. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I love that text. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You're owned by Christ. He purchased you. He redeemed you. And now you are his. And look around you. That's who you're sitting next to. Blood-bought believers. And when that's the case, there is a sweetness, isn't there? Is there not a sweetness to this church and the camaraderie and the fellowship and the dynamic that happens when blood-bought believers come together in a sweet union and a sweet relationship where we encourage one another and live out the Christian life? Is there not a joy in that that makes this the greatest place on earth? So I will build my church. Ecclesia. A gathering of people, a gathering in this case of called out ones, purchased by Christ, brought together into one entity known as the church. That's what gives us this sweet unity. And notice what it doesn't say. I will build my school. I will build my seminary. I will build my corporation. I will build my hospital. I will build my great financial enterprise. I will build a vast media empire. It doesn't say any of that. And by the way, Christ started none of those things. You ever think about that? He didn't start a school. He didn't start a hospital. He started a church. And by the way, you know this, but let me say it again. The church is not a building. So technically, when I say to you, "Welcome to Maranatha Bible Church," I'm wrong. Because this building is not the church. I should say more accurately, welcome to the gathering place of Maranatha Bible Church. That gets a little wordy, but you get the idea. Because you're the church. We're the church. The location doesn't make us the church. It is not our address at 4426 Stony Creek that makes us the church. We can meet in our brand new parking lot and still be the church. We could maybe move someday to a new building and be a church. Because it's not this location, it's not this building that makes us the bride of Christ, purchased by the blood of Christ. It is you and me. So Jesus says, I will build my church. Do you love it? Are you committed to it? Is it to you a great source of joy and gladness as you come to it? Does it garner your affections? Does it garner your commitment? Is there a willingness for you to labor in the church and diligently commit yourself to this body and serve it? That's what ought to be the case. As we understand these things and as we grapple with the meaning of this, we ought to take seriously Christ and the gospel and the cross and relationships and all that goes into the church, service and proclamation and the one another's and the gospel and how we care for each other. All of that is baked into this thing known as the church. So do you love it? Young people, can I ask you, do you love the church? Young people are leaving the church in droves. Please don't be that way. Junior hires, high schoolers, collegians, you're the future of the church. Love this body. Love the church. Don't get bored with her. Don't yawn at her. Don't sigh. Don't complain. Don't say it's so bad and it's hurt me so much. And maybe some of those things have happened, but love the bride of Christ. Amen? Lord, we praise you that you have built your church. And we thank you that you have done this because you have redeemed us and purchased us and brought us to yourself. And so, Lord, let us never become bored with it. Help us to be those who cherish it and remain loyal to it and steadfast to it. And help us to be those who acknowledge you as head and Lord. Strengthen us to serve her well. Enable us, Lord, when there's times of disappointment in the church, to overcome those and work through those so that we can be a consistent, contributing, diligent part of this body you've pulled together for our good and to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.